All right. Well, thank you very much, Dan. Appreciate the update. Dan is on the pastoral committee, about the best way to word that, here. And he also heads up the missions that we do, you know, everything that deals with missions in this from Eastgate. Dan is pretty much overseeing that, and he does a great job, and we really appreciate it. Really appreciate everything that you put into that. This morning we're going to go ahead and come back to our study in Titus. So if you've got a way of following along with me at all, you'll want to go to Titus chapter 3. Who here works out? Anybody here work out? How do you determine if your workout is effective? Who wants to answer that for me? Pain? Look in a mirror. That's a good way. That's a good thing. You what? You get to buy new clothes. So what you're saying there, by looking in the mirror and things like that, you're just basically saying that you're seeing results from your workout. That's why you determine whether or not it's effective. If I were to say to you that I've got a workout plan, but you know, my weight's been going up and my blood sugar levels are really increased and stuff, you wouldn't consider that an effective workout at that point, right? I mean, you know, and if I explained to you that my workout was I spend an hour every day watching people exercise on TV and eating Cheetos on the couch, you'd be able to pinpoint what's going on here, right? I mean, you'd know right away where the problem lay. You know, that's the thing, is that when we decide that we're going to exert our energies and our interests into something like that, like a workout program, we could say, we want it to be effective, right? I mean, we don't want to just waste our time and do things that are actually counterintuitive, that are actually working against our stated goals. And when you think about the church, when you think about the church on this earth right now, there's a stated goal that the Bible gives us. And that's basically in that Great Commission where Jesus sent us into the world to basically represent the kingdom of God in this world. Sent us into this world to represent the reality of God's work at work in this world, of God's future hope that's represented in the kingdom of God. And so when we think about the church and we think about the effectiveness of the church in achieving that stated goal, what do you think? I'd just be interested in your opinions, and if you can't think of anything off the top of your head, that's okay. Well, but does anybody have an opinion about that? What makes a church effective in that goal, in that idea of representing the kingdom of God? What would be an effective church, or what would it look like? Showing love. Showing love. Anything else? Something that is giving or generous in some way? Growth. Okay, like maturity, is that what you mean? And maybe the spread of that through to other individuals, even like Dan was talking about within a city or a region. Changing hearts. You see a distinction or a difference taking place. It's interesting that everything that everybody brought up here is decidedly different from a lot of things that we use to measure the effectiveness of a church. We're going to look at that. We're going to talk about being an effective church this morning as we come back to our study in Titus. We're going to be finishing up Titus this morning. And it's been a challenging little book, hasn't it? I mean, it's been, it's been challenging for me for sure. We titled it, We're Clean, Now What? Because it's in this book that Paul makes some of the clearest connections between our confession of faith in Jesus and its effect on our lives. In other words, Jesus saved us. He cleansed us. We're clean by his sacrifice. But now what? How are we supposed to live? And what's this supposed to look like? And so we've looked at that. And this morning, we're going to see all of this in perspective. Last time, Paul was encouraging us to live a life that expresses our gratitude to God, a lifestyle that says thank you to him for the grace that he's shown us. And so we looked at the various ways in which we can be expressing that gratitude by demonstrating that same kind of grace to others. And now, as he's wrapping up his thoughts here, he's going to do so with one final instruction. And he's challenging us as a church community to be effective And partly what he's going to do is explain to us what is not effective. So it's kind of a negative example that we're going to be getting here this morning. A couple negative examples and then one very positive example. What it means to be an effective church. What it doesn't look like and what it does look like. So if you're there in chapter 3, if you've got a way of following along with me, we'll start here, pick up where we left off. We'll read verse 9 to begin with. Paul giving his instruction to the church. He's telling the church, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, Paul addressed what he considered to be problematic leaders in the church in Crete earlier on in his letter. And here he's revisiting the idea. But he's placing the onus on the larger community to be careful about how it is that we go about being God's people in this world. How it is that we go about representing the kingdom of God in the world where he's placed us. And Paul's letting us know that if we want to be an effective church, that is, if we want to demonstrate the reality of God's kingdom in this world properly or effectively, then we've got to recognize that an effective church will not focus on religious arguments. An effective church is not going to make its primary focus these theological arguments, these doctrinal arguments, these religious arguments. And I think it's interesting, when I asked you what an effective church would look like, I didn't hear one thing about having all their doctrinal ducks in a row or anything like that. What I heard was attitudes of the heart reflected in the way that we treat other people. Earlier in his letter, Paul gave us clues about the doctrinal problems of the Cretan churches. That sounds so weird, the Cretan churches, but yeah, you know, this is what they were. They were developing these doctrines of holy elitism. Remember that they had this idea, they were presenting this idea that if you really want to be on God's side, if you really want to be accepted by him, well, even if you're Gentile, you've got to keep the Jewish law. You've got to pretend like you're Jewish in order to be able to be accepted by God or to really be the holy people that God is wanting to have. So obviously this was going to result in endless arguments and discussions about not only the authority of the law, but the authority of the teachers who are presenting this. And one of the things he mentions in there is genealogies, and that's what they would do. They get wound up on tracing down the genealogies of the teachers themselves to impose their own authority. In other words, I have the authority to say this because I'm a descendant of so-and-so and so-and-so. And they'd comb through these various genealogies to try to support or prove their authority base. There'd be these ongoing arguments about the minutiae of the law and how it's supposed to be applied and what exactly it is that God is looking for as we obey the law. And so it would result in these, you know, what were supposed to be midrash discussions that would turn into arguments and debates with each other. And Paul's concerned because he knows that the world is looking on at that. You know, if you ever been at a restaurant, if you were at a restaurant somewhere and some couple you don't know begins arguing at a table nearby you, and their volume starts escalating and they're shooting insults back at each other, how would you feel in a thing like that? Awkward and uncomfortable. What would you want to do? Yeah, get as much distance between myself and those people. Imagine what the church must look like to the world when we start bickering with each other and fighting with each other over these various doctrinal issues and all these different perspectives and viewpoints. Paul says these sorts of things, and his language is strong. He says they are unprofitable. That is, that they won't do any good for anyone involved. They're not doing you any good. They're not doing the world around you any good. They're worthless. And that's what he even says. They're worthless, having no eternal or temporal value to them whatsoever. We could say they are completely ineffective, ineffectual in representing the reality of who God is or what God's up to in this world. For some reason, though, this has always been a struggle for the church. I mean, that's just the reality of it. As we look at the church throughout history, we understand. We have to come to grips and acknowledge that reality. This has been a struggle for the church. We've always been having this ongoing difficulty of trying to define our doctrines and our beliefs through words. And there's nothing wrong with that, because language is an awesome gift. It's a powerful thing. So there's nothing wrong with us desiring to do that. It's actually quite profound. It's a fully human thing to want to be able to define with words what it is that we believe, what it is that we stand for. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And it's a good thing. But where things go stupid is when we decide to go to war over words. That's where things begin to deteriorate. And what happens is we begin to develop trigger words. And it's happened all through history. It happens yet today. You know what I'm talking about with a trigger word? Words that trigger certain reactions in ourselves or in other people. In Crete, when we look at the church there, we understand the trigger words may have been circumcision or clean or unclean or the law of Moses. Words that would trigger debate about who's right and who's got the authority and whose side God is on and whose side God isn't on. Trigger words. The church has them today. And they can be theological issues, or they can be morality issues or culture issues or politics. And we call them trigger words because they set off this explosion of controversy around us when we use them. And it captures our attention and it demands all of our energy because it puts us to work right away, either defending or tearing something down. Trigger words that maybe are introspective in the church about doctrine, like predestination and free will, or a historic Adam and Eve, or worship styles, trigger words that get everybody up in an uproar. Or it could be concerning the larger society, the world around us. Trigger words like gay marriage, or media bias, or corporate greed. Trigger words that launch us off into a war that we're setting out to set somebody straight, or to protect maybe something that we believe in. And the result, and I'm telling you this is just, if you're going to pay attention to the history of the church as we know it, the result invariably has been a poor representation of what it is that God is up to, what his purposes are in this world. The stakes are actually quite high, amazingly high for how little we pay attention to it, it seems. If we take the focus off of the good news of God's redeeming kingdom, what it is that he's come to do, and we put that focus on human opinions or endless, windless debates that just keep going on and going on, Paul says it's going to result in our being useless, in being good for nothing as the church, ineffectual in representing God's purposes, the kingdom of God. If we start going to war over words, fomenting religious arguments, or, you know, even arguments about the Bible, about our interpretations of the Bible, it's always going to have the opposite effect of producing the values of the kingdom of God in those around us. It's going to have the opposite effect of that. Remember the people arguing at the restaurant, what we want to do. We want to get away from them. We don't want to be around that. We're only going to be effective if we get into this pattern of arguing over doctrines. We'll be effective as a good debating society, but I don't think we'll be effective as a church. Because oftentimes what happens is it results in inspiring very un-Christ-like attitudes. You know, I met with a guy, I got together, there's a guy who's planning a church, and he locally here, and he had a very, very similar background to the one that I came out of. His experience was about as whacked out as mine was, and so we had a lot in common, and we were talking, and at one point he was sitting there and he's looking at me and he says, "You know, I've never been hurt by the world as much as I have been by the church. I've never met people as mean and as angry as I have in the church." And you know, he's right. How sad is that? How tragic is that? That should never be among us. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't make doctrinal claims or believe in anything. Of course we do. There's a historic Christian faith that embraces things that in many cases people wrote down as creeds. And that's cool. That's awesome, really, because it links us with history and it retains a certain consistency, a continuity all through history that we're attached to, associated with. I believe there is a thing such as orthodoxy that's kind of carved its way through the center of history. But even there, arguing over those doctrines is not how we're going to effectively advance the kingdom of God. arguing over orthodoxy isn't the means by which we're actually advancing what that orthodoxy represents. And that's where we so often go wrong, thinking that defending some doctrinal position is what makes us an effective or a faithful church. And I've even heard that kind of phrase before. We're going to be a faithful church. We're going to defend this. We're going to stand against this or that. And Paul seems to be saying, you know, not so much, not so faithful, as far as I can tell. In fact, he actually expands on this idea. We get to verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Interesting usage of words here. This idea of this person who's contentious, who's constantly condemning everybody else, ultimately is condemning himself in the process. If we make that our MO, we're basically falling into that snare of hypocrisy, looking for that perfection in other people while ignoring it in ourselves. So, you know, this may be Paul's directive to not make these controversies the center stage, but he's realistic enough to know that not everybody's going to go along with something like this. Because people who love to argue don't usually quit arguing without an argument, you know, and Paul's getting at what happens when we make nitpicking these peripheral doctrines and religious debates our focus. We tend to divide up over that kind of stuff. You know, we know how this works. We see this played out for us on a regular basis. You know, since the advent of 24-hour news networks, you realize, and there's research to even support this, that we're fast losing the art of a reasoned debate in our society because we're inundated with this other. You know, a reasoned debate, that you can't put that on the network. You'd lose viewers if you did that. You know, you might just watch C-SPAN if you're going to watch that. So all we get, and pay attention to this, all we ever get is that hardball approach to everything. Every little issue that comes up, there's always going to be multiple sides to the thing, and that's what we're treated to on a 24-hour basis of split screens, two, three, sometimes four different people. Everybody who's highly opinionated and confrontational and dismissive of everybody else's point of view. And we realize the truth isn't something that we hope is going to emerge from a conversation, but truth is a position that we intend to impose on somebody. And the result, we can see the result. We're more polarized in our nation than we ever have been before in our young history. Now, I'm not saying that 24-hour news networks are to blame for that, but I'm sure that they're not helping in anything as well. See, this same danger, this is just on a political level, but this same danger is present within the church, maybe more so, when you think about how passionate we are about the truths that we hold to. And Paul wants to head it off so that we'll be effective in this world. But we see right here that an effective church is not going to be divisive, is not making this divisiveness something that's the core of their identity. And Paul's solution is, it seems kind of harsh here. If a person wants to keep arguing, you know, warn him, don't do that. And he keeps on going, you say it again, please stop that. And finally he says, you know, just after that, just have nothing to do with him. Now the Greek word that he uses here may carry the meaning of refusing to enter into this argument anymore. You know, just say, if it comes down to it, just say, look, I'm not arguing this point anymore. He's probably also indicating these are not leaders to speak into your church. These are not the people that you want representing who you are as the church. You know, just back away from that. And you know, that's the best way to end a fight anyway. I mean, that's the most logical and brilliant way to do it. You just quit fighting. It's hard to fight with somebody who won't fight back with you. But yeah, but if I do that, then they might think that I'm wrong. Yeah, well, that's the whole thing. Jesus tells us every day we're going to pick up a cross. And what that means is we're going to die to that self-will that wants to prove that we're right, that wants to demand those rights. We die to that. And man, you know, it's almost impossible to keep a fight going when one person is dead. It's hard to do. They just don't fight that well. It's actually no fun at that point. I watched that miniseries on the History Channel this last week. Anybody see that? Hatfields and McCoys? It was a really good series. Let me tell you how it ends. No, I'm just kidding. Well, it was pretty good. It's an interesting insight, a glimpse into, you know, the post-Civil War society, especially as it touched those less urbanized areas. And anyway, Robbie and I were watching it, and Robbie always gets interested in the history of a thing. So as we're watching it, she's getting on the iPad and researching things as best as she can to try to find out what really went down and all of that. Because, you know, that's just what we do for fun. And as you can see, the party never stops at our house. Unless it's 8:30 and we're asleep. But there was a tragic event back then. I mean, you know, first you go through this horrible Civil War, and then you continue that on between these two families. And it was not actually just one event, but a series of escalating events. It actually was the worst and most publicized family feud in our country's history. It required the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia to actually intervene and try to bring a halt to this thing. Ultimately, over 13 people lost their lives in the middle of this. And you look at that and you think, for what? I mean, for what? Because two stubborn guys just could not stop being angry with each other over their differences of opinion. Never forgiving, never forgetting, until finally they got swallowed up in this thing and it escalated into what amounted to an insane war. For nothing, really. Now, we could look at that and we could be amazed at that kind of stuff, that could actually happen. But the church history is littered with Hatfields and McCoys. We got our own Hatfields and McCoys, but we call them Calvinists and Arminianists, or preterists and dispensationalists, or charismatics and fundamentalists, or Pipers and Bells, whoever. And the hairs continue to just keep splitting into ever finer and finer strands as we go. And Paul says, don't do this stuff. That is not our calling. Don't do it. I like his advice. Stop it. Quit it. Because it's not making the church effective in representing that love and that hope that's represented in Jesus Christ, in him coming to earth, in dying for our sins and making a way for redemption. Argumentativeness and fighting and stirring up strife is actually the polar opposite of how the good news is supposed to be represented. And how we represent the truth is as important as the truth itself. How we represent what it is that we believe. In fact, that's something that Paul gets at as he brings his letter to Titus to a close, verses 12 to 15. Let's read that. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and there you go, there's a lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they lack nothing. And here we go, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. As he finishes this letter, Paul reiterates exactly what it is that the church is supposed to be about. He reiterates what it is that makes the church effectual in this world. Let our people, let the church learn to devote themselves to good works, meeting needs and helping others. So to me, this says that the church is effective in the world through the kindness and the care that we show. There's no way around it. Paul ties the fruitfulness of the church with how we treat people, how we treat each other, how we treat people in the larger community of the world around us. Not how well we've got our doctrines all lined up in a neat little row. He doesn't even readdress that. He's dealing with how we live, how we treat each other. I know a guy who was with Eastgate from the beginning, and he's not always in the area now, but he's a really nice guy. I've always appreciated him on that human level, but I always had a struggle with him when it came to his doctrines, when it came to how he and I saw things doctrinally. In fact, it was a real struggle for me, especially coming out of the environment that I was in, trying to find my way through these things, and it was tough. I mean, I just kind of felt, this is how I was. I felt like his views were aberrant. it was kind of this sort of a mixture of neo-orthodoxy and charismatic doctrines, and I just couldn't get a handle on it. You know, I wanted to be able to classify them, and I wasn't able to do it very well, and it was disturbing to me. And looking back, I think about our conversations and how hilarious they must have been to somebody looking at it, because most of the time I was just like in shock as I was listening to what he'd say. I said a lot of wow or really, you know, that sort of thing in our conversations and stuff. But I'll tell you what, at the first mention of a need that ever came up in this small community, I mean, he was right there without hesitation over and over again. One time that sticks out in my mind was a time when there was an elderly lady who was a part of our small community at our Promenade Mall. She and her daughter and granddaughter and great-granddaughter had just moved into a trailer, and the air conditioning had gone out. And they didn't have any money at the time. They'd just gotten into this place. They didn't have money to get it fixed. And you know, Eastgate didn't have anything to speak of at that time. So, I didn't have any way of trying to get that done. But this guy that I'm talking about, well, he was involved in air conditioning. And I gave him a call. And he said, oh, great, I'm just getting off work. I'll be right there. I mean, you think about this, you know, right after work, before going home or anything like that, he was right there on the spot. And I met him out there. And I mean, he worked for hours after his normal work day and finally got that thing working, got cool air for this family who was in need of it. And we were walking away as we were going back to our cars. And, you know, I had a little bit of money with me. And I just said, do I owe you something? Can I give you something for this? And he laughed. And he said, why in the world would I do that? This is Christianity, right? There was another guy at Eastgate at the same time. He's long since been gone, but he and I really saw things eye to eye doctrinally, you know, right down the line, on most things. He'd been, instructed and well versed in conservative theological views, and I had too, so we could, you know, speak the same language, so to speak. And I remember a time there was a person in the fellowship. He called needing a ride from us, wasn't able to make it to the meeting, because he didn't have a way there. And I was right in the middle of something. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I know I wasn't able to get freed up, and I was trying to figure out who could do this. Now, this person who called needing a ride was maybe not the most hygienic of people, and may not have even been all there, but really liked hanging out with us. I mean, just really liked hanging out with us. And I wanted to help. I wanted to find a way that we could make that thing work for them. So I called my doctrinally correct friend, and I asked if he could help out, you know, on his way. All he had to do is just make a little jog out of his way. And when I told him who it was that needed a ride, he just said, oh, no. And I thought he was kidding. I was laughing. I said, are you kidding, right? And he went, no, I'm not kidding. I'm not going to go do that. And I said, well, why? And he goes, that's not my thing. I'm not getting involved in that kind of stuff. And, you know, that could just start a whole process of me having to be involved in things that I don't want to be involved in. So, no, I'm not going to do that. And when I finally realized he was serious, I was stunned. I'm still kind of stunned. Now, if I'd have asked those two guys to write out their beliefs about various Christian doctrines, and I would have asked people to look at the papers that they wrote out and evaluate how effectively each of these people are representing the Christian faith, I would guess that most people would have read those conservative answers and come away saying, well, this guy here, he's rightly representing the church. But I in no way believe that that would have been an accurate representation. Because when you think about it, I mean, when you really think about it, what good does it do to have the right answer to a doctrinal question? What good does it do? That, I think, is the real test of our doctrines. That's the reality of it. That's the stuff that Paul is constantly pointing us towards. What good does it do? And Paul seems to indicate here in Titus that that's the litmus test that we need to apply. Jesus is made real in this world when we're kind and we're caring towards others, when we continue on his mission of accepting the marginalized and helping the weak and showing kindness to sinners, kindness to people who we could look at and think they don't deserve it. But those are the exact ones that Jesus went out of his way to help. This was a key characteristic of the early church. The early church grew and thrived as a new religion in a world that was teeming with religions. And we have to wonder, why? How did they do that? How did this upstart religion gain so much attention and so many people began to follow it that ultimately it overthrew the empire, the Roman Empire? And others have postulated that it's because it was the most attractive community in the Roman Empire. The love and the care that they showed to everyone, to all people, not just their own, but to everyone, was remarkable. In a world where there were no social programs, in fact, that sort of thing was actually looked down on. Institutional charity was completely unheard of. There was no such thing as that. Never has been until the church came along. Christians were out doing good and helping anyone in need, showing kindness to everyone. And in the 4th century AD, the last Roman emperor, his name was Julian, he tried to revive the pagan religions of his forefathers. He was trying to stir up a revival of paganism in the Roman Empire. He started building temples to the pagan gods and hiring priests and doing everything, but he was never able to get any traction. Never was able to get this thing working. And we have a letter that he wrote to one of the priests complaining and lamenting this. And at one point he says, "The impious Galileans," that's what he was calling Christians at the time, "the impious Galileans relieve both their own poor as well as ours." And it was frustrating to him. It was so frustrating that he tried to launch some charity programs to emulate what it is that the church was doing, but it was to no avail. He was never able to get that thing working, was never able to revive those pagan religions because of the attractiveness of the church at that time. The early church was effective because they embodied the kindness and the caring nature of Christ in the world where they were placed. So that's the challenge that we close this letter to Titus with, that we as a community learn to devote ourselves to good works. That's the idea. And we think about what this letter was all about. We're clean, now what? Now what do we do? Well, this is what we do. We learn to devote ourselves to demonstrating in reality this kindness, this care, this compassion of God in the world where we live. That we live now as though the future kingdom of God were already here. That we live and treat people in a way that reflects what we believe is going to be taking place. That we live right now as though the world were already a good place, were already a fair place. And by doing so, we can be effective in making Jesus real in the world right here where we live. We can make a difference and change the world around us just by demonstrating that goodness and that redemption of Christ. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand with me, please? God, we are grateful to you for, we're grateful to you, Lord, for the church, for all of our flaws and all of our mistakes. We could sit here all morning long and talk about where we've done things improperly or poorly, but through all of it, God, you've maintained your presence here with us. You guide us and you instruct us. And I thank you, Lord, that you've never just washed your hands of us and walked away. But you instruct us through your word. You speak to us to help shape us. And so, Lord, as we've submitted our hearts to your word in this letter to Titus, we pray, Father, that you shape our hearts now. Through the truth that we've heard, shape us into the people you intended us to be, into the church that represents rightly who you are and what you're doing in the world. Help us to that end, God. This isn't something we achieve on our own. This is what you do as a work of your Spirit. Do that work in us, God. We pray for this. We pray for one another. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, I want to remind parents when we get done here this morning to go and pick your kids up. promptly from the classrooms there. And be sure to thank the teachers. It's a new quarter, and there's got a lot of new teachers back there. So say thank you to them, because that's an awesome thing that they're doing here this morning. But we'll close by speaking this blessing on each other. If anybody has any kind of needs or anything that they want somebody to pray with them, man, I'd love to pray with you. So come on up here and we'll pray together. Matt's just going to keep worshiping, but you can, Matt will be worshiping. We'll pay no attention to him. That's not what I meant, but you feel free to be dismissed after that. But let's say this blessing together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.